Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to was recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Can you guys hear me okay? Yes? No? Not coming on? Oh, it's like it died. No, it's on. Got it? No? I think we're good. No? Okay. Church, please turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We'll be reading from verse 24 to 29. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Church, please be seated. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this time, Lord. I thank you for your grace that you've given to me, this church, Lord, that we get to behold your presence, Lord. We get to come to know you through your Spirit, through your word. Lord, I ask for just your guidance up here, that the church hears you speaking and not me, Lord. I thank you for the wisdom you've given us and the grace you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, good morning, everybody. So the title of the sermon today is "The Mystery of Christ in You, the Hope of Glory." Now, if you recall my last sermon, I preached specifically on verse 24. And so it's included in here today because it kind of creates bookends in a sense of why Paul rejoices, why Paul actually has the grace in his heart to complete what he has to complete. And so I just want to touch upon verse 24 real quick to kind of get our mind set up as far as what he's rejoicing in. Because when we read that text in verse 24, it sounds like as if Christ's death was not enough. It sounds like that Paul was doing something to add to it, but he really wasn't. What we read and found out is that he was called to suffer for Christ. And so his mission was to carry the body of Christ, carry Christ in his body. So he didn't add to it, but he brought the demonstration, the manifestation of Christ's sufferings in his body, so the church would see, in a sense, what the risen Savior went through. It became a catalyst to move the gospel, right? To see him suffering for Christ, though so many thought that he was not blessed, that he was not from Christ, because they said, how can anybody suffer and be blessed by God? But ultimately, to suffer affliction for the glory of Christ shows that the road to salvation is through the cross. And that's what Paul purposed to do. That was his mission. What we saw in verse 24 is that his mission to suffer was for the sake of the body, the church. And that's very interesting because in Acts 9, when Christ came to Paul on the Damascus Road, he was on his way to persecute Christians, that killed Christians. When he came to him, he didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And I want you to think about that because it's a very important point that helps us see these next four passages, the importance of what it means to be united to Christ. So in our section today, we further see Paul's role in the importance of bringing the gospel through this, of actually completing, of filling up the ministry that he was called. Now, during this time, the early church, a lot of them were home churches. The household is what they're made up of. And to be in Christ, to be revealed to Christ, to be in Christ was to be part of a family unit. Now, Paul, when he was tasked with responsibility, he was given the mystery to proclaim. Now, that mystery to proclaim is something that we're going to really speak about, because a lot of people don't quite understand what the mystery is, and it's really important that we see that for our own growth. So from our text, there's two truths I want us to see. One is Paul's role in the stewardship over the church, which is to be carried out in the role of every pastor as well. And also, the second point, I want you to see God's specific love for his church, his aim to sanctify it and to ensure its salvation. So picking up at verse 25 of the church, Paul says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." So verse 25 continues to show us the unique relationship Paul has with the church. And again, it's through that special calling from the risen Christ that Paul was to be the apostle of the Gentiles, to make his word, his name known in the world. Now, in the parallel passage of this, what I mean by that is that Ephesians and Colossians are parallel books because Paul was in prison when he wrote those. So kind of like the Gospels, they have some same phrases, same wording, same points to talk about. And so in Ephesians 3:2, it speaks more of his stewardship. And more specifically, it was a stewardship of God's grace that was given to Paul for the church to care, to maintain, and to build it up. And the administration of the gifts of God's grace were in the proclamation, the admonishing, and the teaching of the mystery of Christ. Now, going back to what I said about households, during this time, it was a very popular thing. It was the way of the culture to be in households. It provided security and identity for members that were kind of, in a sense, not able to get plugged into society. They were by themselves. It included immediate family, slaves, freedmen, servants, laborers. In fact, the Emperor Caesar came to be viewed as a father and the state as his household. And this is another reason why we also have home churches. So the context there was that was how really the majority of our churches started, were in someone's home, and they kind of stayed there. But Paul uses the household metaphor to describe the people of God and the relation to him. The members of the household are responsible for each other and ultimately to the householder. And with responsibility to each other and to God, Paul emphasizes the need to appropriate behavior among the church as a whole, between women, pastors, men, children, deacons, all those. There was a conduct that needed to take place. But what was different with this household is that that's where God dwelled. God did not dwell with the other households in society. He dwelt with his people, made up of Jew, Gentile, slave, and free. And with the household concept, Paul utilizes metaphorical language referring to the building up of the household. In Ephesians 2:19-22, Paul, elaborating on what it means to be a member of the family of God, writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." In 1 Corinthians 3:6-15, Paul discusses the growth of the church using planting, watering, and building materials on the foundation of Christ. In verses 12-15, he admonishes his hearers, saying, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So here he's speaking to the leaders of the Corinthian church who have chosen to use doctrines of men to build on the foundation of Christ. Those are the materials of wood, hay, and straw that will be burnt up. Now, the rampant sin that we see in Corinth shows to us the kind of materials that were being used. And lastly, we see from a household theme that Paul continues on is in 2 Timothy 2:20-21. He says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So here Paul compares the church to a great house, which both valuable and common vessels are found. And as the imagery is applied to the church, the master, for whom the vessel should be cleansed in preparation for use, is God. Now, this metaphorical language also influenced how Paul thought of the ministry, thought of the role of the pastor. In 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 12, 2, Paul writes, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." And in 1 Corinthians 9, 17, speaking about his authority and establishing his grounds for ministry of the gospel, he writes, For if I do this of my own will, I have reward. But if not my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. So from the language here that we see in other passages, he understands that his calling to be a minister of the church according to the stewardship from God meant it was a responsibility for him to care, upkeeping, and most importantly, the flourishing of the church, the growth of the church. Now, this understanding isn't new. If you recall, Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24, 45 to 51, concerning the day of his return. And he says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Paul takes his calling very seriously. He seeks the sanctification of the church to be presented back to the master of the household. And as we see that Paul was chosen to be minister commissioned by God, verses 25 and 26 tells us specifically what he was called to do. Again, verse 25 and 26 says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." Now, in observing this text, a few questions emerge. What does Paul mean when he says to make the word of God fully known? What is the mystery? And why was it hidden for ages and generations and now only to be revealed to his saints? Now, to answer the first question, the Old Testament was the foundation that everything was built on. It gave us a foundation that we would see future revelation come, which we do see. But ultimately, it was a shadow of the things that come. It pointed to something. Now, in Colossians 2, 16 to 23, Paul is actually correcting this kind of thinking that was coming back to the church, at least this church was dealing with. You had those that were judging other Christians because they weren't keeping the Sabbath, they weren't partaking in food laws and festivals. But Paul made it clear that the old is obsolete. He says, "Let no one pass judgment on you regarding these things, for they are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The old was a mere representation of the real. It was a temporal construct that pointed to the reality, the spiritual reality to come. Now, supporting Paul's point, the author of Hebrews writes, he says, "They," speaking of the Mosaic sacramental provisions, "serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So in the coming of Christ, his birth, death, resurrection, and his ascension, and through the God-breathed testimony of the scriptures and the apostles ordained by Christ, Paul's proclamation of the gospel was the definitive revelation. It was where Paul could say that I've declared the whole counsel of God. Christ fulfills all of that. Christ is what we proclaim. The other question about what is the mystery? This is interesting because this term mystery, which is mysterion in Greek, has had a lot of debate, a lot of controversy over this phrase, over this word. Now, to kind of skip over a lengthy treatment of it, verse 27 tells us what the mystery is. It's Christ in you. But I do want you to be equipped in the world to deflect those those who deny the faith, those that are I call them the Delirious, to avoid their darts. So in the past, many who read Paul, a lot of secular historical philosophers and whatnot, they thought that when Paul said mystery, that he's referring to a hidden meaning, an esoteric kind of meaning. Now, during Paul's time, before and after, Gnosticism, as we mentioned before, was a form of this kind of esoteric understanding that was going on around the churches, which is why there was so much teaching against that, because the churches were slowly absorbing some of this into their thought. excuse me. Now, if you read The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, that's exactly what you're going to come to learn, so stay away from him. But here's the problem. If there's a hidden meaning, an esoteric meaning that only the pious or the elite could understand, really the problem is that it ultimately leads to futility. Because any claim of truth is canceled out by what they say. Because it's beyond what it actually means. So anybody could say, this is the reading I get from this. Therefore, I have truth. And that's a problem. Because Christ is what? The way, the life, right? The only way, the truth. So when Paul used it, he used it to refer to a secret or a mystery that was too profound for understanding, like as far as God's partial hardening of Israel in Romans 11:25, or the transformation of the surviving Christians at the Parousia in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Now, I know it sounds the same, but bear me out with this. It's really important that we see that there is a difference so we don't get them confused. Because ultimately, mystery points to something concealed, but now revealed. So where was it concealed? As mentioned, the Old Testament was where we had the prophets of old that were declaring God's word. They declared prophecies of what was to come, but they were missing a key part of the information of when this would happen. Now, ultimately, what is widely known is that when Paul uses mystery, it's referring back to Daniel chapter 2, where in this chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel comes to interpret it. And ultimately, what he interprets is speaking of the Christ to come. So Paul in 16:25... being the one to bring that mystery, he says, what he does, what he preaches, he says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept hidden for ages, or secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, I'm sure some of you still hear this and think, how is it different? You may think of when Jesus speaks in the parables. In Matthew 13, 10 through 17, when the disciples asked, why do you speak in parables? He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So how is this different? Now, church, this section is really important that I really want you to understand and to see this, because this is really paramount to understanding grace and our depravity. So all of humanity is under condemnation for rejecting what was truly plain to see, truly plain to see. Paul talks about this in Romans 1:19-21. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Again, speaking of everyone is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Every man, woman, child, every person is without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they came futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Remember, man is not guilty because he failed to believe in Jesus. I think this is where people get confused sometimes. I know I have a lot of conversations about this topic, and people don't really understand. They forget what Paul says in Romans about man's predicament. If we make the grace of God, right? Christ is the gift. He is the grace of God. If we make the grace of God necessary to the accountability of sinners in regards to disobedience and failure to accept spiritual things, thus making grace the ground of obligation, then it is no longer grace but debt. Again, Christ is the grace. Christ is the revelation. Man does not live in a state of neutrality. Man is only evil in his ways. He's wicked in his ways. All are guilty in rejecting what was plain to them. God is not obligated to extend grace to them through Christ. He's not. In Christ, God is just and the justifier. The glory of the gospel is that he actually reaches out to sinners. He comes to sinners with that grace. We cannot forget that we are guilty for rejecting God. So God has shown himself to us, but we rejected it. So ultimately, if accountability, the condemnation was based upon Christ, then God would be unfair. He would not be just if that was what determined our accountability. Because there are many in the world that perish that do not hear the gospel of Christ. But again, go back to Romans. I've talked to so many that forget about the text of Romans and they base it upon someone's rejection of Christ, saying it's not fair, it's not fair. God didn't reach that person. He didn't hear the gospel yet. Now granted, his gospel is going to go forth. But remember, they are guilty for rejecting what has been plain to us. In Romans 3:22-26, Paul writes, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So that's why God permitted the fall. Because in his plan, he permitted the fall knowing that in a perfect time, Christ would come and bear the sins of those people. So he could be gracious, even though everybody deserves to die for their sin. Because God, knowing that Christ would be coming, he planned that he could pass over that and ultimately be the just and the justifier in Jesus Christ. Excuse me. So man ultimately doesn't accept what he ought to believe. God must do the supernatural work. As mentioned, man does not live in a state of neutrality. Man is already rejected. We come from the womb, sinful. Again, who here has to teach their children to lie? No. We naturally lie. We naturally want what we want when we want it. We have to try to give them truth and steer them away from that. So our decision is already made. We do not desire the spiritual things. He doesn't accept it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18-25, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, called mean the elect, those who God has predestined, the called come forth. To them, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. However, there is more profundity in the mystery of Christ. We'll see later on. Now for our last question, why was it hidden for ages and generations to only be revealed to his saints at this time? Now, there's no explicit answer in the Bible as far as when, why it was hidden and for how long it was hidden. Now, God could have immediately brought the Savior through Eve right after the fall. He could have. He could have made us glorified human beings, but he chose to make us unglorified human beings. He chose to permit the fall. He chose to ordain everything that we see ultimately for his glory. He chose at the right time to put Christ forward as the propitiation according to his gracious will. We saw that in Romans 3:25-26. In God's purpose to reveal his glory, he ordained the epic events that we see through the Old Testament, where God is the victor, where he shows his gracious love to those that reject him, to Israel. He made a covenant with himself. And he continually shows his divine, sovereign power, his grace, and his love through redeeming his people over and over again. Now we see Israel, ultimately, they leave the paper trail of the scriptures of their sin, of their denial, of their turning from God. And I'm sure so many read that and say, how can you turn from God? He's right there. How can you not see what he's done and want to embrace him? But that's the hard heart. That's the heart that does not want to accept the things of God. And in the person of Christ, he ultimately shows himself the victor over death and sin, leading to the fulfillment of what was hidden in the Old Testament. That is the new covenant. This familiar passage in Jeremiah 31:33-34, God speaking of the new covenant says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." And this covenant is to be made up of people, which you read about in Revelation. They were ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 5:10-11, John writes, "They are a people," speaking of the elect, "for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Not everyone, not every language, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's why John 3:16 is so glorious. "For God so loved the world," passage. We all love that. But what's great about God's love is it extends beyond Israel, extends beyond the ethnic group of Israel, extends to the world. John 11:50-52, Caiaphas, who's the high priest of this time, he actually gives, in a sense, an utterance that's not of his own accord to actually explain what John 3:16 means. Speaking to the Pharisees that wanted to, had a plot to kill Jesus, he says to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now hear this, church. "And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." That's from a Pharisee. Pharisees didn't think that. That's why he says, not of his own accord. So his death reached beyond Israel to gather the sheep, the children of God, scattered abroad to bring them into one. We sit here now among you, Jew, Gentile, all mixed, all different, but united through the blood of Christ and his Spirit. So what this tells us ultimately is that all who believe in Christ, the children of God that are scattered abroad, will not perish. That is the beauty of John 3:16. That those that believe will not perish. And why is it so wonderful? Because at this time, what was going on? What's Paul dealing with? He's being persecuted for his faith. So the concern is, if I believe this, am I really going to be saved? Do I actually get to inherit eternity? Yes. God's love secures your faith and secures your eternity with him. In the book of Isaiah, we get to see this God's precious love that he has for those that are his. Speaking of Israel, in 43:1-7, he writes, "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And it is to those who are called by his name that he created for glory. He's speaking of the saints. He's speaking of his children. He's speaking to the Colossians, whom God has revealed the mystery to. We continue in verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Now again, don't miss that. It says to his saints, to them. Not Jew only, but Gentile. He said God chose to. You can also translate it as God willed, he wished, he desired to make known to the people of God the glorious mystery of Christ in you. Now, while the gospel is being declared to all of creation, the mystery of Christ, the hope of glory, again, is only imparted to his saints. See this in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. Paul writes, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been made to us through his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, looking at verse 27, you notice Paul, he did not say Christ with you. Rather, he said Christ in you. Christ in you. Paul uses specific language throughout all of his letters. About 160 times, he uses this in Christ or in him. He uses it all the time. It's to describe our union with Christ. Now, what's kind of profound about this as well is that we don't say we follow Christ, which we do. I mean, I say I'm an American, but I don't say I'm in Obama. I'm not. Right? He's our leader, but there's a difference here. And Pastor Steve just talked about this with communion. And so, when we see that through the New Testament, we understand there's something in this mystery that is beyond, that only his children can understand. Now, one thing Pastor Steve has done very well through preaching through 1 Corinthians is he's illuminated for us that, again, we're not just believers in the Lord, that we are actually members of his body. I know when he preached through 1 Corinthians 6 regarding the sexual sins, it was a very profound moment for him and profound for myself and I'm sure many of you. Because he showed us the glaring truth that sexual sin is so horrid and vile is because of our spiritual union with Christ. So when we or anybody engage in sex, in sinful sex, we're actually taking Christ into the marriage bed. You are bringing Christ there with you and soiling it with him. That's why it's so vile. Now, when Paul speaks of our union with Christ, it's also referred to as a mystical union because there is a mystery to it, as I've said. We can't fully explain it, but really, it's almost the heart of our faith. I mean, I know even the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't recognize this in their Bible. They, instead of saying in him or in Christ, they say in union with him. But even union doesn't mean what Paul means about it. They don't see that. They reject that. It's almost to be just kind of with him. He's a master worker and we're his workers. That's the kind of perspective they have. Now, when we understand the union we have with Christ, the metaphor speaking of the vine and the branches, the picture of marriage, of man and woman uniting together, the stones of the building, and Christ is the cornerstone. All that points to a further revelation of what God intends to be with us. Now, our union with Christ has its source in the election of God from the Father in eternity past. In Ephesians 1, 3 to 4, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us to make us blameless and holy. That was his purpose. We talked about the household terminology of the vessels being made clean. All these things for his purpose, for his glory. He secured us for that purpose. And then through the preaching of the gospel, which is the mystery of Christ, those who respond to God's summons are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, joined to the Lord, becoming one spirit with him. Now, it's interesting because Paul uses Lord and spirit synonymously. And when we see that, it actually helps us understand some other passages to see this union with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul here speaking about the resurrection of the dead writes, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, which is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. He didn't use the same terminology. He spoke about Christ being a life-giving spirit. Now, the reference to which is spiritual doesn't apply ethereal or immaterial in a sense. It's really, it's those who are upheld from God. It's from God, originates from God. The Spirit sustains. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, you can read these later on for yourselves. In 46 to 49, Paul tells us that the first Adam was natural. He was purposed to come first, and then the spiritual, which is the second Adam from heaven, the image of whom those in Christ will bear. So when we are regenerated through the work of the Spirit, we are reborn as new creations in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When we become born again, we have been washed, we have been sanctified, so that we can be united to Christ in our existence with Him. Now, when we are natural existence, right, before recreation, new creation, we were all born in sin, united to Adam. That is why, if any of us were in the garden, we would have done the same thing. Can't forget that. I know some people maybe think that's not fair, that because of Adam's sin, we've all had this problem now. But the point is that we are like Adam. We are from Adam. So if I was there, if you were there, we would have done the same thing, because that is what the nature of man is. But Christ, when we are born again, the second Adam, we are now in Him. We now have a part of Him in us to be united to Him. Now, while our union with Christ is a mystery, I think Peter's words in his second letter help explain this relationship between Christ and His church. He writes, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So the imparting of the Spirit of Christ is only to His children of God. It makes our souls alive. We can see, taste, touch that which is spiritual. It brings life to us. It takes us away from our death in Adam and gives us life in Christ. The old way was in bondage to sin, self-serving, only desire to please itself. But through the work of the Spirit, we are given a new heart with new desires that now have the moral wanting and the desire to follow Christ. That's the problem with our sin nature. We should believe, but we don't have a desire to believe. It's a moralness. It's a moral ought to do that. But God gives us Christ. He gives us the new heart so that we can follow Him. We can love Him. It's an image that's being renewed after God. So when we set our minds on things of the earth, we're actually going back into a bondage-type mentality. We think about what's here, the treasures that are here, that which is going to perish. And we don't think about which is spiritual, eternal, and perishable. Now, one thing I want to mention real quick is that it's important that we, when we hear Peter's language, we don't think that we become deified, that we become just like Christ as deity. It's impossible. It's heretical. But what God does, He takes man that's so far over here, and Himself so far over here, and with Christ coming in, He brings man and God together. Christ becomes that bridge of bringing man and God together. That's what He does. And as long as Christ is always in the flesh, we will always be united to God through Him. To ensure each of us attain salvation, Christ has given the Spirit in our hearts. It seals us. It guarantees what we will have. It leads to future grace. We are given the Spirit to hold fast to the gospel, which is the true wisdom and knowledge of God. We are given the Spirit to discern what is holy, right, and pure. We are given the Spirit to intercede for us when we cannot pray. We don't have words. It's too deep for us. But the Spirit unites us to God through that. It shows us that we have been secured. We've been adopted. Paul writes in Romans 5:2, In Christ we have obtained access by faith into His grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And getting back to Paul, understanding the union with Christ, this is how Paul was able to continue on in his persecution, to deal with what he was facing. It was this richly glorious treasure that Paul says he had in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Furthermore, as the steward of the mysteries of God, he desired to make known the mystery of Christ, through the proclamation of the gospel, teaching and warning, so that all of his people, the church, the body of Christ, could grow into maturity and completeness for the day of his return. Verse 28 in our text, Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Now, there's three components to what Paul is saying. There's proclaiming, there's teaching, and there's warning. And what this text actually shows us is the central importance of the church. Now, as Paul's saying, it's the church that really we are going to find these three components in. His calling to be a steward of the word of God was for the purpose of getting believers to encounter Christ Jesus. That's what pastors should be doing, is sharing the living word of God to bring you face to face with Christ. So your gaze is never taken from him. Your heart is never taken from him. You lock onto him with every part of your being. That is what we are to do up here. We proclaim, we teach, we warn to get you back to the faith, to keep you on track, to keep you focused on the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel is the chief means that the shepherd uses to call the sheep. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." It is through hearing the word of Christ that Paul says in Galatians 3:2 that we receive the Spirit. Again, the word is living, active. The word creates. When God commands us stuff, he creates with the word he gives us. In Galatians 1:11 through 12, Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And in 1 Corinthians 1:17, he writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And lastly, in 1 Corinthians 2, 4-5, "Testifying to the power of the Spirit in his words, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I read these texts because I want you to see the power of the word. So when you are sharing with somebody, you rely on the scriptures. You rely on God's work. We don't bring our wisdom. We bring the wisdom of God. And so those who are his, they will hear the call and they will come. They will receive it. So you preach it, you share it, you proclaim it. Let God's word do his work. That's why he's given it to us. He is where the power comes from him, from his word. That's why Christ says we preach him. We preach Christ. We preach him. We see multiple verses of Paul's strong affections for the sheep and desire to steer them away from their sinful behaviors. It is through warning, through admonition, ultimately to get them away from the path of damnation, to get them back on Christ. In his warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Among the church. It's not the angry atheists outside. It's from among the church they will be here. They are here. They sprout up. So the pastors are to watch, to keep guard. Sometimes we hear things that sound kind of like truth, so we don't really think it's that bad, but if it takes away from Christ, it is a damnable heresy. Understand that. So the shepherds, the pastors are to help, are to look for that teaching, to look that's among you, and to stamp it and to kill it. Paul continues, "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." 3 years. Admonishing means warning. It means correcting the mind, the thought process. For 3 years, the heresy was so bad. The teaching was so off. He spent 3 years with these people. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now in his letters, though he sounds harsh, he says to them, "I don't want to make you ashamed, but rather to admonish you as my beloved children." 2 Corinthians 7:3, he says, I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:11 through 12, he says, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So again, we see Paul's stewardship is more than a distant landlord, what the Lord spoke of. He's not a hired hand, right? He's there caring for them, like 1 Thessalonians 2 says, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. And lastly, in his stewarding responsibilities, we see teaching. He is to teach them in all wisdom. Now, when Paul is referring to wisdom in Colossians and elsewhere, speaking about wisdom besides Christ, he's making a point to, in a sense, speak against what people consider wisdom, what they believe out there. The worship of angels, they believe that Christ only seemed to be in the flesh. He was truly spirit. All these heresies that came in, that's what people see to be wisdom. So when Paul is speaking against that wisdom, he's speaking, in a sense, to kind of downplay what they believe or thinking. But the ultimate purpose for teaching the wisdom of Christ is for the ultimate purpose of presenting everyone mature in Christ. Teaching is the communication of truth of Scripture that builds one another up in the faith. And it goes back to the great commission that Christ gave to the apostles. He says in Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The proclamation of the gospel brings the power of Christ for salvation. But the teaching of his commands keep you in that salvation. They go hand to hand. Making disciples is the means God has given the church in order to keep his children in the faith. In Ephesians 4, we see that the pastors and teachers are a gift to the church. He writes, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Again, these are the pastors. This is the gift. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Speaking the truth in love means giving the warning that you continue in your sin, you will perish in your sin. If you don't say that to somebody you see in sin, that is not love. That's a fear of man. When it comes to false teaching, when it comes to different beliefs that are not true, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, to say, okay, I think that person, I know that they don't really believe what I believe, but God is loving. It's okay. But it's not okay. It's not okay because God shows his love through who? Through his people. Through his people. So do not give warning to let that person live in that state of futility, of sin, of wrong belief, and not give them the warning of Christ. Shame. Shame should be upon you for that. Truth feeds our souls, instructing us to godliness, purity, and good conduct. The sound doctrine that God breathed scriptures is the means which the pastors and all of us have to correct and rebuke the opponents who contradict the gospel of Christ. The word of Christ, as Paul says to us in Colossians 3:16, we are to let dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another, you all, to each other, admonishing one another, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. My fellow saints, God has ordained the church to serve as the means to keep us in the faith. He did not ordain that we are to be saved by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, and to be left alone. That's not how it works. We're part of a body. Think of all the imagery we see in the New Testament of a household, of a body, of a temple. All of us are part of it. All of the wonderful doctrines that we read about Christ, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, all these amazing, amazing things that God has given to us to secure us It's a salvation through a simple childlike faith. We're intended to bring us into the family. But what do we have to do with our children in the family? Right? We have to train them up in the ways of the Lord so they do not stray. Same for us. So the amazing thing is there is no esoteric language or esoteric meaning. It's a simple childlike faith to get into the kingdom. But again, God has given the church to raise you up in that, to grow you in that, so you do remain strong in your faith. One of my favorite theologians captured the importance and the magnitude of the church, the need for it. He writes, "It is of no small importance that it is called the pillar and ground of truth and the house of God. By these words, Paul means that the church is the faithful keeper of God's truth in order that it may not perish in the world. For by its ministry and labor, God willed to have the preaching of his word kept pure and to show himself the father of a family, while he feeds us with spiritual food and provides everything that makes for our salvation. It is also no common praise to say that Christ has chosen and set apart the church as his bride, without spot or wrinkle, his body in fullness. From this it follows that separation from the church is the denial of God and Christ. Hence we must even more avoid so wicked a separation, for when with all our might we are attempting the overthrow of God's truth, we deserve to have him hurl the whole thunderbolt of his wrath to crush us. Nor can any more atrocious crime be conceived than for us by sacrilegious disloyalty to violate the marriage that the only begotten Son of God saw fit to contract with us." Church, proclaiming, warning, and teaching are for the purposes of bringing the child of God to maturity. The Greek word for mature is teleion. It also means of completeness or perfection. So the maturity Paul is talking about is not this maturity that's relative, where we can see I've progressed more than this person, and this person's lagging behind. What it is, it's a completeness in believers. One commentator says, "It is a quality of being so wholehearted in one's devotion to the Lord that one can be said to be blameless in conduct." And if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, "It is a completeness of a pure heart, so that the believer shall see God." Those who are pure in heart will see God. That is what Paul desires. And for all of this, for all the verses that we have read, everything we see above in our text, Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So in verse 24, Paul said that he rejoiced in the afflictions for the sake of Christ. Now it sounds ludicrous that anybody would enjoy afflictions. Now Paul didn't just receive nasty remarks. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was betrayed, left in jail. And these jails aren't the cozy houses that we have now. Stone floors, dirt, being locked up, it's not a pretty place. But he endured all this in joy. And that is what the mystery of Christ, the hope of glory, does in the heart of his people. That's how one can deal with the persecution, can have joy, can have peace through that, because of the mystery of Christ in you. And that's how Paul was able to endure. That's how, when he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy," not his energy, Christ's energy, the grace working within him. So while we should be amazed and enamored with God that he secured for us through the gospel our eternal security through the grace of the church, God demonstrates through supernatural means how he's able to accomplish such a salvation through empowering those commissioned to endure the harshness of the world and the hatred of Christ, but with joy. It's not duty. It's with joy that those who are commissioned for Christ bear with it, endure it, because through duty it's very easy to fall away. But you have joy. You have the mystery in you, which propels and guides us to share the truth, to get out there, to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God and Christ Jesus. While Paul worked harder than anyone else in his ministry, he gave God the glory for that work. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Now, church, it was my hope today to show you two things. To show you Paul's role of stewardship in the church, which is to be imitated and all the shepherds following Paul's footsteps. In God's specific love for his church, in his aim to sanctify and ensure its salvation. Because God loves his church, his bride, he ordained that it be cared for by stewards who are not just hired hands, but those whose hearts love you as their own. Ultimately, they love God the most. Because they love God, they desire to bring the love of God to you. Every faithful pastor put in the place they are to tend the sheep for the Lord, to nourish, to care for them, to correct them, to warn them of the wolves that lurk in the darkness, and to fend off the ones that hide within. His love for the church extends beyond the goal of seeing someone make a decision for Christ. The whole point is to make that decision a reality, leading to future grace and glory. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. It's not, I said a prayer one time, and then I can say to people, I have my own relationship with Christ. I'm good. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be in small groups. But understand this. If that is you right now, if you think you don't need to come to church, you just kind of come here kind of begrudgingly, don't participate in anything at all, of the church, you will die. You will die. Now, there are those, you can point the thief on the cross. He didn't have a relationship with the church. But again, God just showed us the easy, childlike faith to get in the faith. However, for the majority, it's the church that we stay in that faith. If you desire to be with Christ, to be remain united to him, you have to be part of his body. Remember, Christ is part of the body. What is he? He's the head. Christ is our brother. He's part of that body. And we move with him. We manifest the glory of God. The mystery of God, of Christ, comes in the body. There is no fractured believers. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. If you are here and do not know if your faith is secure in Christ or even rejecting his gift altogether, don't wait. Do not wait for it. Maybe in your heart you're trembling a little bit. Maybe in your mind you've been thinking about it. Maybe you've been stepping on the rock of the gospel in your shoe and it just keeps digging in. That is God coming to you. Because remember, we don't desire God naturally. We don't seek him. Our hearts do not seek God at all. We seek what? Ourselves. We seek the vanity of the world. So we need to turn from that sin. Realize that you will perish without Christ, that you will perish in your sins. Why would anybody want earthly water when they can have the living water? Is anybody here satisfied forever on earthly water? Nope. That's right. Nope. Not at all. For a little while it does. What about the bread that gets moldy? Why would you want that over the bread of life? God commands everyone to repent, for today is the day of salvation. The Bible says all have fallen short of God's glory. All have turned aside from God. No one seeks him. And I say that again because it's just amazing that people can gloss over those texts and say that he has a God-shaped hole in his heart. We don't. We don't. That's why we need the gospel. If it was the case that it was a matter of just kind of moving about our way and just, hey, well, I'm just looking for God, trying to find him, there would be no need for Christ. Again, we've all rejected him. Every person has rejected Christ. They rejected God. It was what was plain to them. However, God is the one that has the power to draw you from that sin, to take you away from that sin. He comes for sinners. God is glorious in that. But if you think you can boast about your sin, you think, I'm not as bad as this person. Hey, I come to church on Sundays. I'm pretty good. God don't care you show up on Sundays. He doesn't see the cup, the outside of it. He looks at what's rotten inside of it. That's what he sees. But, he still has love to reach those who are vile, to reach those who are depraved. That is the amazing grace that God has for us. So, if you think your sin is nothing, you are deceiving yourselves. And you profane the holiness of God. But he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And he will forgive your iniquity. He will forgive your sin if you repent and believe, you turn from it. So I implore you to turn to him, to trust him, to forsake the little life you have in this world, the little sliver of it for eternity that endures for eternity. Make your calling sure, repent and believe, and be enamored by the mystery of Christ in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, for this time. I just pray, Lord, that your truth has gone forth, Lord, that it's gone with power through the Spirit, Lord, that hearts are changed, that people see the graciousness and the goodness of you, that to desire that over the world, desire you, you alone, that no one here seeks or desires the blessings of heaven without the giver of those blessings, Lord. I pray for that, Lord. I pray for hearts to be turned, for hearts to change, and for your glory to be made known in the body of believers to the rest of the world. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.